talking more about the false teachers this morning in the 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 10 through 22. I want you to remember now that in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ had told Peter that he was about to put off this tabernacle. You know what that means, right? He was about to make his exodus from this world, as Peter put it. And of course, that's a nice way to look at it, to put off this tabernacle, you see, if you're a Christian. We will be putting off this tabernacle. My tabernacle's getting a little stiff these days. Some of you probably as well. The back's hurting a little bit. I was thinking about it this morning. I used to bend over and touch my toes. Now I bend over and touch my knees, you see. This tabernacle that we live in is a fallen tabernacle. It is full of weakness. It is crumbling. Sin has taken a deadly toll on this tabernacle that we live in. And we don't want to live in this tabernacle much longer. And this is the great thing. God will soon move us out of this tabernacle and into a much better tabernacle. He has ordained that we shall have a better tabernacle. We don't have to hope that the doctors can fix this one. We have a much better one, and we will move in very soon. So Peter says, I'll be leaving this tabernacle shortly, he says in chapter 1 and verse 14. But then Peter calls his death an exodus in verse 15. Our translation says decease in 1:15, but the Greek word is exodus, and Peter says, I'll be making my exodus shortly. Basically, he's saying, my Moses is coming for me, and he's going to take me out of this Egypt where I presently live. And I'll tell you the truth, as Christians, we don't fear death, do we? We don't fear death, but rather we view it as a glorious deliverance. And this is the way Peter certainly viewed it. But Peter tells us that while we are still here in Egypt for a little while, here is what we need to do. And the main message of chapter 1 was we need to be holy. That is our principal duty in this life. And Peter says, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. That is our main duty while we are in this tabernacle. The Christian life is not so much building great cathedrals, you see, but it is building great character. Building great character is what we're all about. Develop Christian character first, you see, and then perhaps God will be kind and give you a little Christian work to do along the way. We saw 2 weeks ago that one of our great Christian duties is to put our whole confidence in the Word of God. We are to build our whole life upon the foundation of the Word of God. We are to build that great foundation, and it is a great foundation. It is a wonderful foundation that God has given to us, and we're to build upon it. That foundation is absolute truth that originates not in the mind of the prophet, Peter says, but in the mind of God. That's what verses 20 and 21 are all about, you see. Look at that, if you will, chapter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. This verse, which is a little confusing when you read it, it's telling us that the Scripture does not come from the self-will of the prophet. I wish this verse had been translated a little differently, because our translation makes us think that Peter is talking about how we as readers interpret the Scripture. But no, he's talking about how the writers of Scripture came up with their writing. And verse 21 explains how they came up with their words. Look at verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So our great duty as Christians is to lay hold of the Word of God and to believe it wholeheartedly, without reservation. And if we do so, it will be a light that shines for us in this dark world. But be careful, Peter says, there will be those prophets who come up with their own words, you see. Their messages will arise out of their own covetous hearts. They are not moved by the Holy Spirit, and they are called false prophets and false teachers in chapter 2 and verse 1. We took a look at these false teachers last week, and we found that they are rather sneaky in their teaching. They sneak up on you, so to speak. This is what the word privily means in verse 1 of chapter 2. And they used feigned words in verse 3. If you watch these false teachers, you will soon discover that they have pernicious ways in verse 2 of chapter 2. They have ways about them that are not Christian ways. They have covetous hearts, and they are in it for the money or for the glory. And we saw last week that the judgment of God hangs over their heads, and it's ready to fall. It's like a guillotine that is fixed above them. God's judgment on them will not linger for long in verse 3, and their damnation does not sleep, also in verse 3. Now this morning, we want to continue our warning to false teachers, just in case they are still not convinced of the great danger that they are in. We want to take a look at some examples of God's judgment to impress the false teachers. This is found in verses 3 through 6. Peter has warned the false teachers that swift destruction will fall on them. And just in case the false teachers aren't too impressed with the awesome judgments of God, Peter recounts a few examples. Verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2 cite three examples of God's awesome judgment to prove that God knows how to mete out punishments. Some people think that God is merely a God of love, don't they? He's a mamby-pamby kind of a God that never judges sinners, but this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is also a God of great judgment. And the godless should not suppose that they have received a reprieve just because God delays just a little while. The first example is found in verse 4, where it says, God spared not the angels who sinned. It says, therefore, if God spared not the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. We should take note that even angels are subject to severe judgment if they sin. Angels are pictured in the Bible as being more excellent creatures than men. They excel us in many ways, especially in strength and knowledge. But God is not impressed even with angels who sin. And when they sinned against God, He showed them no mercy and exercised no compassion toward them. But on the very first instance of their rebellion, He cast them down from His holy habitation in heaven, and now they take up their residence in hell, even in that place of torment. That is what God thinks of sin. God is very serious-minded when it comes to sin. The angels who sinned are bound as criminals and reserved to stand trial at the day of judgment. Misery and despair is their eternal destiny, and there is no possible escape for fallen angels. I want you to remember that this is cited here to give warning to all false teachers in the church. If you are a false teacher, surreptitiously bringing in damnable heresies, using feigned words, and covetously making merchandise of the people of God, it would be better for you if you would resign quickly and repent quickly, because your judgment lingereth not, Peter says in verse 3. God has already lingered longer with you than he did with the angels who fell. It might be a good idea not to hurry to be a Bible teacher, don't you think? It would be a good idea to make your calling sure before you propose to teach others what God has said. It is an awesome responsibility. And if you are a false pretender, there is an awful end for you. Secondly, see how God spared not the old world in verse 5. It says there, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Let me ask you this morning, how serious is God about judgment on sin? Mighty serious. He's deadly serious. About 1,500 years after God created the earth, he looked down and he found a world full of sinners. And our text says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Anyone who thinks God is teasing about impending judgment should consider the worldwide flood in Noah's day. God's judgment is very severe, and when it comes, it is very swift, and false teachers should pay close attention to these past examples of God's judgment. The third example of God's severe judgment is found in verse 6. It is when God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Take a look at verse 6. 2 Peter 2:6 says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." False teachers, consider yourself suitably warned. Peter used all of these examples as warnings to anyone who would be a false teacher, and especially to those who would make merchandise of the church. We want to take a look now at how God delivers the righteous, however, out of judgment. This is found in verses 5 through 9. When God destroyed the whole world in a flood in Noah's day, nevertheless there was one righteous man. Can you believe it? One righteous man and his family on the face of the earth. In all the world, there was one righteous man and his family, and God saved righteous Noah and his family. When God turned Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he delivered the one righteous man. That was Lot. And one day, very soon, when God judges false teachers and when God judges the world of sinners with fire, he will deliver his people then too. We see from these examples that he knows how to do it. Does God know how to judge the ungodly? Yes, he does. Does he know how to deliver his people out of it? Yes, he does. Look at verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." But now Peter will go into even more detail as to these false teachers. We will surely be able to spot them, you see. We'll be able to spot these false teachers by and by, because their lives will be marked out by some very ungodly characteristics. You know, an evil man ultimately cannot hide his evil. An unregenerate man will soon give away his unregeneracy. So let's consider first other characteristics of false teachers. This is found in the balance of the chapter from verses 10 through 22. Now some think that Peter may be speaking here of sinners in general. He doesn't specifically mention false teachers again, but here is why it is better to think of him as continuing to speak about false teachers. First of all, the immediately preceding context is about false teachers. He specifically mentions false teachers as the subject of his discourse in chapter 2 and verse 1. Furthermore, there is no obvious change of subject. Peter doesn't say, "Now I'm going to talk about all sinners." So we would be inclined to think that he is continuing his description of false teachers. Secondly, these subjects of the next few verses are speakers. I want you to notice that they are men who speak. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to," what? "Speak evil of dignities." In verse 12, "But these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed," what do? "Speak evil of the things that they understand not." In verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity." So they're speakers. We certainly think that he's continuing to talk about false teachers. Thirdly, it seems that Peter is still addressing the issue of false teachers because they are engaged in deceiving others. Take a look at verse 13. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Fourthly, they are men who make promises in verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. So when you read the rest of this text carefully, you are persuaded that Peter is still describing these false teachers. So let's take a look at these other characteristics of the false teachers. And we see first that they are chief candidates for judgment in verse 10. Look carefully at verse 10 there. This word "chiefly" refers back to the previous verse where Peter says that God knows how to judge the ungodly. And chiefly, or specifically, he knows how to judge false teachers. False teachers are ripe candidates for judgment. And God is chiefly interested in judging them. It's not good to be a member of a group upon which God is chiefly interested in pouring out his judgment. If I'm in that group, I want to get out of that group quickly. From the New International Version and James 1:3, it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." So these false teachers are chief candidates for judgment. But then we see in verse 10, they walk after their own sin natures. It says they walk according to the flesh. Perhaps the best way to identify a false teacher is to watch them walk. Now, I don't mean to watch their legs and their feet, you see, but watch their walk through life. Watch their daily behavior. And you will find that their walk conforms to their sin nature. When Peter uses the word "flesh," he is referring to their sin natures. And their walk will certainly be a sin nature kind of walk. Now, Paul tells us what a fleshly walk will be like. Paul does in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Here's what a fleshly walk looks like. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Notice what he mentions first. Adultery. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, he says. I thought that was almost a complete list until he said, and such like. On the other hand, here are the qualities that you will find in the man who has the Spirit of God. It says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There's a great difference, isn't there? There is such a stark difference between the two that we should be able to tell the difference very soon. So we have seen that the false teachers are chief candidates for judgment and that they walk after their own sin natures. And now we see in verse 10 that they despise government. Do you see that in verse 10? Now when you read this, you think first that these false teachers don't obey the civil authorities, and that may be very true. But the word translated government here is referring to something even bigger than the civil authorities. The word for government here in the Greek is kuriotes. It is the word that's translated Lord. In our Bibles, the idea would seem to be that these false teachers don't even want the Lord Jesus exerting lordship over them. They don't even come under the authority of the Lord. This is a very fleshly quality, you see. It is a sin nature kind of a quality, and false teachers have this disease. First of all, by their very propensity for false teaching, they show that they do not come under the lordship of Christ and His Word. They do not humble themselves under the Word of God, but they put the Word of God under themselves. This is an absolutely crucial matter in preaching and teaching. The preacher must view the Word of God as the absolute authority in all matters of faith and practice. The preacher must stand under the Word of God, and he may not change it or modify it or play loosely with it. He cannot add to it. He must be terrified of his own errors. But the false teacher does not have the same perspective, you see. He puts the Word of God under himself, and he can make it say what he wants it to say. Our text indicates that we should pity this man in the day of judgment. The false teacher will despise all other authorities as well. He will not feel comfortable under the authority of the Apostle Peter or the other apostles. And in our day, he will not feel comfortable under the authority of the pastor or other leaders of the church. He will often find himself at odds with the pastor. He certainly knows more than the pastor, and he certainly could do it better than the pastor, and he despises the authority of the pastor. He is much more prone to argue than to agree. Not that the pastor is always right, but a good pastor under the control of the Spirit of God is right quite often. The Word of God is right. And the false teacher will have none of that. The false teacher will despise all authorities, whether they be civil or religious. So watch out for the man who will not submit to authorities. Nextly, we see also in verse 10, they are presumptuous. Do you see that? It says, presumptuous they are. This word presumptuous in the original language means audacious. They are very daring, you see. They are the kind of men who are not afraid to get in your face. They are confrontational. They don't really care if they cause a scene right there in the hallway. This is the way sinful men are. This is the way fleshly men are. They are quick to humiliate you and to humiliate you publicly if they can. The Spirit of the Lord is so different from that. I want to give you an example. A young man came up to an older man one day and said, "Do you remember me?" And the old man said, "No, I don't think I do." And the young man said, "I was your student years ago." And the old man said, "Well, wonderful. What kind of work do you do?" And the young man said, "Sir, I am a teacher." And the young man said, "You inspired me to be a teacher like you." The older man was curious as to what had inspired this young man, and so he asked him. And the young man said, "One day a friend of mine, also a student, came into class with a nice watch, and I decided I wanted it, and I stole it from him. Soon my friend noticed that his watch was missing, and he came up and he told you, the teacher. And you addressed the class and asked that whoever had taken it to return it." The young man said, "I didn't return it because I was too embarrassed. But sir, you closed the door and told us to stand up and form a circle. You were going to search our pockets one by one until the watch was found. However, you told us to close our eyes, because you would only look for the watch if we all had our eyes closed. You went from pocket to pocket, and when you went through my pocket, you found the watch, and you took it. But you kept searching everyone else's pockets, and when you were done searching every pocket, you said, 'Open your eyes, we have found the watch.' And you didn't tell on me. And you never mentioned this again. None of the other students knew who did this. And you never treated me any differently." And the old teacher said, "I remember that. But here is why I didn't remember you. I didn't remember you because while I was searching pockets, I had my eyes closed too." You see, if to teach, you must humiliate, you don't know how to teach at all, you see. Watch for false teachers who are confrontational and audacious in their behavior. But we see also concerning false teachers that they are self-willed. We're still in verse 10, aren't we? They are self-willed. A true teacher is one who is determined to find the will of the Lord in the Scriptures. His only impulse is to communicate what God has said. He takes his own mind and subjects it completely to the mind of Christ in the Word of God. But the false teacher is determined to follow the impulse of his own mind. It is his thoughts that are important, and he will shape the Word of God to conform to his thoughts, and he cannot be counseled. His own mind and his own intellect and his own fleshly impulses will be his guide. We also see in verse 10 that they speak evil of dignities. This word dignities is the word doxa in the Greek, meaning glory or worship. So Peter seems to be saying that false teachers speak evil against religious dignities. So the pastor and the deacons and the Bible teachers and the religious officers in the church may be the specific target of such men. And notice that they will speak evil of dignities. And they won't be shy about it either. They may corner you in the parking lot one day and tell you what a bad man the pastor is, or what a sinner the deacon is. And the Sunday school teacher is incompetent. And in fact, if you are a church member, you may one day be the subject of the conversation. What is in their hearts, you see, will soon come out of their mouths. Be very concerned if you ever find someone speaking evil about any of our church members. Sin matters should be taken up privately, don't you think? Without public exposure. But false teachers will speak openly about others, especially those in authority. It says in 2:10, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. By the way, even the angels don't bring railing accusations before the Lord. Look at verse 11. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. It seems here that Peter is saying that if angels see some fault in religious dignities, even they don't go running to the Lord with railing accusations. They humbly leave the judging to whom? To the Lord. But the false teachers will bring railing accusations against religious authorities even if they don't know what they're talking about. Look at verse 12. But these, who's he talking about? False teachers. As natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. We want to go on here in verse 12 and see the next characteristic. They are like brute beasts. You know how brute beasts are. They are moved along by their natural instincts and by their natural appetites. They are not rational creatures. And false teachers are much the same. They are bent on gratification of their fleshly appetites. Peter doesn't paint a very pretty picture here of false teachers, and we should be able to recognize them if we watch their daily walk. Also in verse 12, they speak evil of things that they do not understand. Ignorance is one of the marks of false teachers. False teachers do not take the painstaking effort to correctly evaluate the Word of God, but rather they consult their own great intellect and their own great wisdom. And any man who does not consult the Word of God is groping in darkness. But not only are they ignorant men, but they are ignorant speakers. By the way, if someone asked me to speak on the subject of aerodynamics, I would have to respectfully decline, you see. I don't know anything about it, but the false teacher will speak things of which he knows nothing. Perhaps he speaks louder or faster or more eloquently to cover up his ignorance. But our text indicates that he speaks evil. Perhaps he speaks evil against religious dignities to cover up his own evil heart. You know, the true teacher who expounds the Word of God teaches with kind words and gracious words and soft words and very clear words and pure words. But the false teacher speaks with evil words. We should be able to tell the difference, don't you think? It says in verse 13 that they riot in the daytime. Just watch them for a little while. Seems here that Peter charges the false teachers with brazenness in their sins. They don't just do it at night when you can't see them. They just go ahead and do it in the daytime. They do it right out in broad daylight. They are engaged in reveling and riotous living, and this is their pleasure. It should be easy to spot them right out there in the daylight. I want to just, since we're out of time, we'll pick up here next time, but I want to review, go down through the rest of the chapter and just point out the various other characteristics of these false teachers. We won't comment, just name them. Look at verse 13. They are spots and blemishes. That reminds me of Christ, by the way. He was a lamb without blemish. But these are spots and blemishes on our church, you see, if they happen to be here. Verse 13, they take sport, or that word really means they live luxuriously in deceiving you. They profit off deceiving you. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. And you don't have to watch them long to see it. In verse 14, they prey on unstable souls. Verse 14, they have a sin-calloused heart. Also in verse 14, they are children of the curse. It says, cursed children. In verse 15, they have forsaken the right way. In verse 17, they are devoid of anything good. Ever come to, you're thirsty, you come to a well, you'd like to dip, and there's no water in it. You see, that's the way a false teacher is. He has nothing to offer you at all. Verse 18, they speak great swelling words of vanity. And verse 20, they are servants of corruption. You see, we have much to go yet to cover all of these things that Peter mentions about false teachers. But it's good because we want to recognize the difference between a true prophet, if you want to say it that way, or a true teacher, and a false one. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that you've given to us. Lord, sometimes we skim over these things. Sometimes we read right by them, but when we stop and consider your very words, we find that there is much there to consider. We pray, Lord, that you would always keep this church true, pure in the Word of God. May our chief focus always be the clear presentation of the Word of God. May false teachers run from this place, and may we always be able to recognize them. We pray these things in Christ's name.